and the devotion that Solomon had made to this effort, and really the effort that David had made before that. And the idea of building a house for God, and then filling it up. I kept seeing all these things being brought into the temple. I thought there's a sermon in that. So what I'd like to do for a few minutes here is emphasize what it means to be the temple of God in the first place, because we are spiritually the temple of God. And then what do we do as part of that? What is our role as we come before the Lord? And what exactly do we bring into the house of God as we attempt to be the people of God in the modern day? The first thing that you see coming into the temple is abstract in its nature. The first thing that happened was a plan. Before anything happened, before a single piece of wood was cut, before a single piece of stone was quarried, there was a plan. And this plan existed in the mind of King David, Solomon's father. In fact, if I remember right, Brother Rhett had alluded to this passage this morning before the Lord's table in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. The idea of David planning ahead of time, and we're not going to read the entire chapter here, but you can if you want to. I read some of it earlier this morning, emphasizing that David, who was not permitted to build this temple, he'd wanted to but was not permitted. 1 Chronicles 22 tells us that he made extensive efforts to get the temple ready, as far as he could, at least. He couldn't do the construction of it, but he could establish some relationships with the proper people. He could get some materials ready so that when the time came, it would be that much easier for his son Solomon to actually accomplish the work that had been set before him. You might qualify that as an overprotective father, a father who intends on sticking his nose into his children's business or something like that. I suppose that you can make a case for that. I prefer to look at it as David getting as close as he can to this spiritual glory. He wants to be a part of this work. He's not permitted to do what he wants, but he does want to do something. And hopefully, at least, do something that will make the job of his son just that much easier. And this plan is a very important part of the process. If we are to come before the Lord, we have to have some kind of idea of what we're doing. And I greatly fear that this very basic, fundamental starting block is something that people will not only ignore, but completely not think of at all. It will not occur to somebody that you need a plan before you come to God. And that's kind of ironic in the Bible context, because God has always wanted a plan. God has always had an idea about how things should be done that were done in his service. Now, sometimes that plan was specific, and sometimes maybe not quite as specific. In the days of David, of course, in the days of Solomon, it was extraordinarily specific. There are some details given to us that just astonish us, how precise everything had to be pleasing to God. And in fact, this is an image that comes up over and over again. The book of Ezekiel spends 9 chapters, more or less, talking about this, about how precise God's plan needs to be as he's assembling the temple. If we are to be the people of God, we have to appreciate this concept here, that we are not going to honor God by accident. We're not going to stumble into some kind of relationship, some kind of association that's going to please him. It's going to be done deliberately. It's going to be done on purpose. We have to put measures in place so that the temple that we are constructing for God is going to be an acceptable one. And that is a challenge for us sometimes, because you and I have this problem. We think about stuff, right? We're thinkers, we're planners, we have these great ideas, and we try to bring those into the temple. Well, that's not necessarily a problem, but it can be a problem. If you don't have a plan for God, God's plan, that is, you don't have a plan that God has approved of at all, if there's no plan, then fine, bring whatever plan you want. But if God does have a plan, and he does, at least in certain specifics, he has a plan. What we need to do is find out what his plan is and avoid interjecting our plan into his process. And the idea of us having good ideas is kind of an interesting concept when you think about it. How many good ideas do you think you've had that God didn't have first? What do you think? 10? 20? Have you ever had one, for instance? Well, it depends on what you mean by a good idea, I suppose. Good idea for a place to have dinner tonight. You know, that's an idea that you could argue God didn't have that idea, but I trust that you understand that's not really the kind of idea we're talking about here. We're talking about ideas for spiritual things. And is it conceivable at all that we could have some kind of plan that would please God and honor God and accomplish God's purposes in a way that God himself had not conceived of and had not revealed to us? That really doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, does it? So rather than that, what we ought to do is kind of put our good ideas to the side, as we may define good ideas, and emphasize what God's ideas are. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 is kind of a spiritual cousin, I suppose, to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 that we referred to this morning. The idea of being given everything that pertains to life and godliness. I oftentimes quote those two passages in the same kind of context. Paul tells Timothy in the second letter, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, furnished to every good work. Every good work. Not most good works, not some good works, but every good work, as God defines good works. Okay, so that tells us that if we will read our Bibles, if we'll know what his plan is, what his revealed plan is, that will set us up for every good work. Maybe not every good work that you have in mind, or that I have in mind, but every good work that God has in mind. And so therefore we can have confidence that we will get where God wants us to be if we will follow after his plan. And if the Bible does not in fact furnish us to this good work that we have in our mind, that is evidence that our good work and his good work are not the same thing. Now what are we going to do in a situation like that, where the Bible does not equip us to accomplish this thing that we want to accomplish? Well, people of faith have to come to the inescapable conclusion that it must not be a good work as God defines good works, at least in this context, and therefore we will avoid doing that. We will not bring it into God's temple because it's not according to God's plan. Oftentimes the Hebrew letter refers back to the law of Moses, to Moses, and how everything regarding the tabernacle, the predecessor to the temple, was built according to the pattern that was given in the wilderness. And we also, as the people of God, must build according to the pattern. That is where we have to start. If we don't start here, then we basically have no chance whatsoever of building a proper temple for God. And failing in that, then we basically sabotaged every effort that we're ever possibly going to make in his cause. The second thing I want to talk about is the work of God. We bring the plan of God in, we're determined to that. Now we get to the work. Now we get to actually do what God has told us to do. And when you look at the work of Hiram or Huram, depending on your translation, this man who came down and brought all of this elaborate structure and material and workers in and all these tons of this and that and something else, it's a remarkable project, to put it mildly. Now, the temple itself was not a remarkably large building. I tried to map out exactly how large it is. It's smaller than this building anyway. But it was so elaborate and so precisely constructed as to astonish anyone who would see it, and certainly astonish anyone who would come into its presence after it was already built. Now, most of the grunt work, pardon the crude expression, was done off-site. In fact, all of it was done off-site. No hammer work done on temple grounds at all. The actual hewing of stone and of lumber and such was done elsewhere, off-site. Everything was done to such precision, such precise measurements, that when they brought it to the temple site and assembled it, it just fit all together. That requires a great deal of work. There's no getting around that. This was the greatest project of Solomon's life, a life that was characterized by any number of projects. I've always been a little bit bothered that Solomon took 7 years in building the house of God. He took 13 years building his own house. That's always bugged me a little bit. In fairness to Solomon, Solomon's house was a lot bigger than God's house. So, and just from a practical standpoint, it pretty much had to take longer. So maybe we give Solomon a little bit of a break there. But to build the house of God and take 7 years to do it is a remarkable thing in and of itself. And surely, if you were to ask Solomon which one of these projects was more important, which one of these was a greater project, there's no question he would have said that God's house was the greatest project of his entire life. And look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and all the other projects that he engaged himself in. This was his life's work, no question about that. And the extra measures that were taken in regard to the, again, the quiet work that was done, no hammering permitted on the temple grounds, indicates how special this was. Have you ever been to a construction site before? Did it tend to be on the noisy side? Probably so, right? Unless they're curing the concrete. There's some kind of banging going on. It's loud. And it was not on the temple grounds. I don't see any evidence that God required it to be this way. I think this is simply a reflection of Solomon's respect for this project. That this is special. This is different than any other project. The work that goes into Solomon's temple is going to be different from any other work. And it's not just that work went in. The creativity, the intricate detail, the artistry that was, again, not necessarily required by God, but nevertheless required by Solomon. If this is going to be done, it needs to be done right. Now, if you're going to build a physical building like this one, we'd like to think that we'd get some details precise. We'd like to have it look aesthetically appealing and that sort of thing. You don't want to break the bank necessarily doing that, but you want it to look nice. Nothing wrong with that. Now, breaking Solomon's bank was kind of a different story. Yeah, Solomon didn't really have to worry about that. And so, therefore, no expense was spared in making sure that not only, I mean, it's one thing to just cover everything up with gold. That's pretty impressive right there. But beyond that, the artwork, the precision, the exact ingredients that were chosen, the cherubim that reached over and covered over the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the last time we ran into the Ark of the Covenant, it was being carried improperly and somebody died as a result of this. It's maybe no accident that not only did they prepare poles to carry the Ark, but they left the poles in place. If we ever have to move this thing again, we're going to be ready. It's going to be taken care of. We're not going to make that mistake again. That effort that went in to not only make it right, but make it special, indicates how important this work was in the mind of Solomon as he was doing it. And I think that's a great lesson for us. As we try to build the temple of God today, as we try to be the house of God today, there is going to be work to do. Now, if work is a four-letter word for you, then I'll brace for impact, because I've said this before and I'm going to say it again. There is work involved for everybody. There is room in the kingdom of God, my brother, for the small things that you can do or that you must do. And there is room. But there's also requirement. No matter who you are, no matter where you are in life, no matter how young, how old, how strong, how sick, or how whatever, how busy, there is something that you are required to do as work in the Lord's. Now, it doesn't have to be a strenuous kind of thing necessarily. It doesn't necessarily have to be extraordinarily time-consuming. But there is going to be something that is required of you, every single one of you, if you are a child of God. It may be as simple as showing up for church services on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night. And that's something. That's not nothing. But I will almost guarantee you, there is more than that. There is active, deliberate labor that you can do to further the cause of God, to glorify God in your own life and in the life of His church. And if there is opportunity, then there is also obligation. Just showing up is good. And there are people who do not do that. I will grant you that. But this is not about proving that we are more righteous than some other person. This is about giving God our best. Not just our work, but our best work. We are required to give of ourselves in a way that truly shows that this project that we say is so important is actually seen to be important. You know, if you call yourself a sports fan and you don't follow the team and you don't know any of the players and you don't know what the schedule is, and you don't know what their current record is, and you don't know when their last bowl game win was, or anything like that. Well, that's not really much of a fan, is it? And the real fans have contempt for people like that. We laugh at them, right? Doesn't it work the same way in God's family? Doesn't it work the same way in the church? If God's plan, if God's work is so important to us, as we say it is, we're good at saying that it is, then it needs to show in our activity. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse number 4 and following. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." That is the prophecy of Scripture, that Jesus would bring into being this spiritual temple that was prefigured in the other temple, but is much greater, of a spiritual nature, and that we as the people of God, as the children of God, have the opportunity to be an integral and functional part of that, connected to one another and also connected to God in so doing. If we are going to be part of this holy priesthood, if we're going to be part of this holy nation, as Peter says earlier in chapter 1 of this letter, we must be holy ourselves in all our behavior. We have to do the best that we can to be proper and fitting in the house of God. And then having done that, not be satisfied with that. I gave my very best today. I don't know how many of us could say that, but let's say you can. Let's say in your own mind you're confident that you did the best you possibly could for God today. I was a living stone. I was present. I was engaged. I was enthusiastic. I was joyful. I was submissive. All the things God wants out of me, I did those things. Well, thank you for doing it, and God bless you for doing it. Now, do better. Well, Hal, don't you think that's unreasonable? It's kind of mean of you to push people like that. Well, I don't know. God does. God pushes us. At what point does God speak to one of his people and say, you know what, I think that's good enough. I think you're good. If you just kind of plateau right at that level, at that current level, you're going to be fine. I'm not aware of any time God ever told his people that. I am aware of a passage in 2 Peter as he concludes his letter, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both in now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is the way that you protect yourself against error. This is the way that you protect yourself against apostasy, by continuing to grow. If you grow every single day, you'll never get shorter. That's the way that it works. You'll never shrink back. You'll never retreat if you continue to move forward. And that's what God asks of us here. Grow in grace and grow in knowledge. The more we understand about God's will, the more we understand about our place in God's plan, the more work we do in his service, the more committed we are and the more committed we are seen to be by our fellow Christians, by our neighbors, by God himself. That is the work that we need to be bringing into his temple. The third thing we bring in is the truth of God. And this is not necessarily in order. It's not you get the one and then you get the other and then you get the third one. This is biblical order with regard to the things of God, with regard to Solomon's temple. The very last thing that was brought into the temple was the ark itself. And we're told there that the ark had nothing in it except for the very stone tablets that were brought down by Moses from Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. Now, there were a couple of other items that were seen in conjunction with the ark in times past. There was a pot that contained manna. At one point, there was Aaron's rod that had been planted in budded almond blossoms at one point. These were placed in the ark or in the presence of the ark at some point during the wilderness wanderings. What happened to them, we don't know. Maybe they were never in the ark exactly at all. Maybe they were just adjacent to the ark. Or maybe they were in the ark and they got lost or they were moved or whatever. The text says here that the ark is, at this point at least, is all about God's word. Now, that's not to say that the Ten Commandments are somehow more important than anything else that God had ever told the people back there in the wilderness. But nevertheless, they represent God's contract with his people, that God had communicated with them, and at least physically, and you'd like to think that spiritually as well, that contract had been maintained and buttressed over the years. So that the people, as they look upon the ark, they realize what the ark is all about. They realize what is inside of the ark. Even though they have never looked inside of the ark, they've never seen the tablets themselves, they know what is there. They know the significance of the ark and what the ark has contained in the past. And therefore, when they look upon the things of God, they look upon the word of God. They look upon the truth of God, that God has communicated His words, His plan, His will to His people. And the more respect that we show to the message of God, the more honor that we give to the Word of God, the more honor we give to God Himself. If we are going to be anything in His service, if we are going to be honoring Him at any level, surely it has to start with this. And again, not everybody's going to agree with this necessarily. We hear people all the time talking, diminishing the importance of obedience and diminishing the importance of reading the Bible and things of that nature. The Bible over and over again tells us this, Old and New Testament alike. This is not a Moses concept or a Jesus concept. This is a God concept. This is what it always has been. God reveals Himself to His people and to those who would be His people and says, this is what I want from you. And if you will give me this, I will give you this. That is the covenant that He strikes with Israel. That is the covenant that He strikes with us today as well. This tells us that the atonement that is seen in the ark, this is where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. The fellowship that is accomplished because of this atonement, that this is directly tied to obedience. I don't think this is an accident that we see this sacred chest, this sacred item here, the most holy artifact in the history of the nation of Israel, that it is connected directly, physically even, to the Word of God. How important is God's Word to us? How important is it to know what God's truth is? Revelation, the revelation of the will of God, should be at the absolute center, the epicenter of everything that we do in His service. If we do not, in fact, have this proper reverence for God's Word, how can we possibly submit to it? Why, in fact, would we submit to it? Isn't this really the problem? How many times have we had conversations with people who aren't really very interested in doing what God has told them to do, and come to find out they don't really read the Bible much? In fact, they may not read the Bible at all. Well, why don't they read the Bible? Because they don't care about God's Word. If you revere God's Word, then obedience naturally follows. If you do not have a proper respect for the Word of God, then you're going to find yourself having a dismissive attitude towards its requirements that are pointed toward you. I think that's an inevitable conclusion. And we need to be absolutely on the opposite end of this spectrum. I will quote a couple of times from Psalm 119, a text that's kind of the go-to passage with regard to the importance of God's will, the place that it should have in the heart of God's people. Verse number 11, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." Now you can treasure God's word in a big cedar box covered up with gold and not treasure it in your heart. Clearly a lot of people in olden times did that. And you also, in the modern day, can treasure God's word on your bookshelf, on your coffee table, you know, wherever it is that you happen to keep God's word. We have a box in this sideboard kind of thing that Tracy found in an antique shop. That's where we keep our Bibles. They're always there. We know exactly where it is. Well, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But if we treasure them there and we do not treasure them in our heart, then what good is any of it? The psalmist here says, "Your word I've treasured in my heart." And by doing that, by having a special place in our heart for God's word, we sin less often. And isn't that really what it's all about? Don't we want to sin less often? Don't we want to offend our God, our maker, our benefactor less often? We don't want to diminish the importance of grace here at all. And certainly God's going to forgive the great sinners and the lesser sinners, as we may define great and lesser, if they come to Him in trusting and obedient faith. But that being said, surely we want to obey God if we possibly can. And this comes at its root by having this proper reverence for the Word of God. And if we don't read His Word, we're not going to get there. How can you possibly develop a reverence for God's Word without reading it? Now, you can develop a reverence for your grandma's book without reading it. You can do that. A lot of people do. A lot of so-called family Bible. This is an heirloom. This is the most valuable thing in my family. I got this from my great-grandmother so-and-so, and it's been in my family for 150 years. Well, that's fine as far as that goes. And in that way, you're revering a book. But it's not the same thing as revering God's word. If you're going to revere God's word, you have to read it. You have to look at it. You have to put it into your heart, into your mind, into your life, into your hands, into your feet. Verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law is my meditation all the day." Every aspect of my life is turned over to God. Every aspect of my life is committed toward reflecting God's will, God's plan, God's requirements in my daily life. Everything. Consciously and unconsciously, and plenty of times consciously, we should be meditating deliberately on the things of God. What God has told us to do, what God has required us to do. If we will do that, then I believe, in fact I know because God tells us this is true. If we will give God's temple the reverence that it deserves, if we will bring God's things into it, what God has required of us, we have a promise given to us that we see fulfilled in Solomon's day also. That is that God will also come into the temple. The presence of God is the last thing that comes into the temple. And in olden days, it was seen in this cloud. And there's a lot of mystery about exactly what... obviously, the people of God knew exactly what it was. We might or may not recognize it if we saw it today. It's called the Shekinah in Hebrew. But it was a visible and a tangible presence that apparently would not permit people to be inside of it. It was physically oppressive. You could not be in the temple because the Shekinah glory was there. By seeing this cloud come into the temple as it had come into the tabernacle before, as it had protected the people of God in the wilderness even before that, this shows that God is with his people. And particularly, I mean, the imagery is impossible to miss here. God is moving in. This is my house. I now live in this house. Now, of course, in a real sense, God doesn't inhabit physical dwellings. The Old Testament talks about that, let alone the New Testament. But by inhabiting this building in a physical way, he was telling Solomon, he was telling all the people, "I approve of what's gone on here. You have done good work for me. You have built me a house, and I approve of it. I accept it. I will live here among you." God showed honor for the work that had been done in his name, the work that had been done according to his plan by people who loved him and revered him and were determined to do what he has told them to do. But he would not move into this house until it was finished. He would not move into this house until they had done what he had told them to do. And this is a very important point for us, because if we are to have full fellowship with God, if we are to have him dwell among us, if we are to be his people, we have to fully commit to him. Now, I'm not trying to say here that you have to get your life completely and totally in order. You have to know his word backward and forward. You have to have your life absolutely honed to where you're always doing his will and you're never doing anything else. And when you finally get to that point where you could not possibly be any more pleasing to God, then God will move into your heart and accept you as his people. That's not what I'm trying to say. The New Testament does not teach that. The Old Testament does not teach that. But we have to set our feet in motion. We have to accept this concept, at least, as flawed as we may be in its implementation. We have to accept in concept that we are going to live with God. And that means accepting the plan that he has laid out. That means working on his behalf according to his plan. That means abiding in the truth that he has given to us. Every aspect of it. Every aspect of the temple of God has to be a part of our life. When he has done that, when we have done that is, God will do what he says he's going to do. God is not partially committed toward us. And it's not reasonable for us to offer him any less than what he has offered us. He does not say, "Well, you do all this stuff that I'm telling you to do, and then we'll see. You know, if I don't have anything else on my schedule, if nothing else is going on, if I'm in a good mood, then maybe I'll welcome you into fellowship." We don't expect that out of God. We have every confidence that God will not do that because God loves us too much. God is too committed to us for that to be the case. If that is the case, then don't we offer him that same level of commitment? Is it not incumbent upon us to be wholeheartedly committed to his things? And that we don't just do it whenever we feel like doing it or whenever there's a hole in our schedule, but rather we are completely and totally committed to him. is a wonderful assurance to me, and I'm sure it is to you as well, that God will not abandon us when we fall short. That there is room for error. There is room for mercy. There is room for forgiveness. For the true child of God, for the one who actually is serving God as he requires, the one who is giving himself from the heart to his Creator, we're told that, back up to verse number 38 in Romans chapter 8, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What a wonderful assurance that is. That we are completely and totally safe, that we are completely and totally secure in this relationship with God, even when we make mistakes. Because God is forgiving, God is merciful. That being said, He will abandon us if we abandon Him. We're told that any number of times. We have a requirement to submit to Him completely. Any number of passages we can turn to demonstrate this. I'll refer you to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, and then we'll close up. "False prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." That's God's judgment, by the way, whether in this life or in the life to come. Swift judgment from God. God will not tolerate it if we will abuse His temple. Now, I would like to think that's a warning for people who are not here on a Sunday afternoon. So what we need to do as the people of God, as those who are trying to construct God's temple, who are trying to honor and glorify God, is be aware of what we are bringing into His temple and what we are not bringing into His temple, and commit ourselves to doing the best that we possibly can. Not simply satisfy ourselves with simply saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." After all, we are God's people. I've got my baptismal certificate to prove it. I've had my sins washed, and I'm good to go. Well, maybe so, maybe not. And I don't want to just instill doubt for the sake of instilling doubt in the minds of believers. But we need to break ourselves of this notion that simply because we are at some level, in some way, at some point in our lives, affiliated with the temple of God, that means we are what God wants us to be right now, and that we will not be punished for what we are right now. That does not necessarily follow. We have to, in the present tense and in the ongoing sense, every single day of our lives, every day that God gives us from this point out, commit ourselves to living in God's temple. To not take His blessings for granted, but rather to rejoice in the fact that we are given opportunity to come before Him, to have fellowship with Him, to have fellowship with other believers, and to bring the very best that we have in there with us, so that God will be glorified in our lives and the lives of His people as much as we possibly can. That is the message for us. And I would encourage you to go out into the world and live it out. Come into the body of saints, whether literally on a Sunday or at any time, as you perceive yourself as being part of God's work. Give Him your best. Don't be satisfied with anything less than that. If you're not a child of God, if you're ready to be baptized in water for remission of sins, or if in some way you have fallen short of your obligations, if you have, as a child of God, not given God your best, and you need encouragement, you need maybe even chastening from brothers and sisters in Christ along those lines, we urge you to make your life right with God. Do better in the future. God is a merciful and loving God. He will welcome you back. But we have to confess. We have to acknowledge that He is Lord in our lives. And if there's some way we can help you pursue that here in a public way, please allow us to do so while we stand and sing to encourage you at this time.